if the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God is a signature characteristic of the church of God, because we, you know, went through this when we were talking about how do we find the church of God in all the options that are out there? How do we find the church of God? And we had a number of criteria, we went through them, and one that I really want to focus on is the kingdom of God, the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Last time we looked at the actual preaching of the gospel, and now I want to look at more the content of it. So what I'm getting at is this: if the preaching of the kingdom or the gospel of the kingdom of God is indeed a signature characteristic of the church of God, one of the ways that we can identify God's church, then we need to have a good biblical definition of what this kingdom really is. So let's get started, okay? The rule of God, the rule of God. When you look at the word kingdom in scripture, obviously it's a translation into the English language of a Greek word, right? The word there in Greek is basileia, all right? Basileia, which means sovereignty. It means royal power. It means dominion. And it's not limited to the kingdom of God. Take a look at Revelation 17, for example. We'll look at someone who has basileia, who has dominion in a very bad way. Revelation 17, verse 18, talking about the woman who rides the beast. It says, the woman who you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth, that has dominion over them, that has basileia. That's the same word that's translated kingdom when we say the phrase kingdom of God. She has basileia over the kings of the earth. So we could say that the kingdom of God is the rule or the reign of God. Why? What's the difference? What am I getting at? Using the word kingdom evokes images of castles and walls and territory and subjects, right? That's what you think about. I remember when I went through this, well, probably about 10 years ago, my daughter said, yeah, that's always kind of what I thought when I was a girl. I always had a picture of like the Disney castle coming up. Oh, that's the kingdom of God. Whereas when we think of kingdom as rule, that makes us think more of the power and the person of the king. Both meanings are applicable. They're closely related, but they're not the same. All right. Now, when reading through the scriptures, I personally tend to swap in rule of God when I see or read kingdom of God. You know, I do that because it changes the way I think about what I'm reading. And so you might want to try that. But on the other hand, a king with no territory, no subjects, doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? So both renderings are okay. I'm not saying that, you know, you have to stop thinking of a physical, literal kingdom and only think of the rule. Just a little point of clarity about definitions. Now let's talk about how is this rule, this kingdom of God, experienced by people like you or me? So is the kingdom of God a present reality, or is it just a future hope? Is the kingdom of God experienced as a spiritual reality, or is it also extended into the material society and culture? And that's a grid: present physical, present spiritual, future physical, future spiritual, different ways you can look at the kingdom. Where does it fit on that grid? So there are both true and false teachings about the kingdom of God out there, but all of them fit on this grid somewhere. So let's take a look at just part of the grid. I thought about doing the whole grid, and then I realized I can't do all that in one session. So we're just going to look at the kingdom of God and questions and hopefully answers about the present and physical point of view and the spiritual point of view, okay? I hope to get around to the other stuff at a later date. Let's dive into this. We'll look at the physical present first, okay? The kingdom of God perceived by people as physical and present, happening right now. Some have taught that this rule of God is happening in the here and now. And, you know, then if that's true, then we should expect to see the fruits of social change to a more godly model as a result. And if that's truly what God's up to, then we should see it changing society, shouldn't we? Okay, let me walk you through a little bit of history. I know history's not everybody's bag. It is my bag. But I'm going to walk you through a little bit of history, and I'm going to summarize it like 2,000 years of history in about four or five paragraphs. So I know I'm leaving a lot of stuff out, and I know I'm oversimplifying, but let me give you a take on it, okay? Let's take a look at some of the ways that the kingdom of God has been thought about by people in history. Now, we're mostly focused on the church, the Bible, God's truth, right? So let's talk about that. The New Covenant message was planted by God within the Roman Empire. A version of that message, which we would call a mixture of truth and error, began to dominate in the city of Rome, okay? That happened in the decades after the death of the original apostles. So this Roman version of the church, step by step, arranged for those who held to the original teachings, well, for them to be declared anathema, enemies of the state, basically. And in the past, we've gone through some of that, like the Council of Nicaea, which outlawed the observance of the Passover on the 14th, and that happened in 350 AD. So people who do what we do, outlaw. Then at the Council of Laodicea in 360 AD, the seventh-day Sabbath was outlawed. So this kind of happened and things were changing, and basically what happened was people who held to the original truth had to run for their lives. And, the Church of God fled into the wilderness. That left the playing field empty, and the Roman mixture of truth and error grew phenomenally, took off like crazy. So much so that it actually ended up being the official religion of the state in the Roman Empire. And many saw this as a fulfillment of the promised kingdom. That this was the kingdom of God. It was happening right before our very eyes. This is so cool. It's taken over the Roman Empire, the greatest, mightiest empire, and the kingdom of God is happening, right? In the eyes of the people who were there experiencing it, this is a fulfillment of the promised kingdom. Like a measure of leaven in a lump of dough, God's rule was now being experienced throughout the entire Roman world through the power of what I'm going to call a Christianized state. Then after centuries, the unthinkable happened and Roman power disintegrated and barbarians moved in and they raped and they looted and they pillaged and they burned and the Roman Empire just basically fell apart. And so at this point, seeing the rule of God, the kingdom of God, in all this mess was really hard. It was hard to see, how is this all working out? Now, I'll put it my way. The writers and the thinkers of the Roman church, the great church, got to work on a new spin for the kingdom of God. A couple of things that came out of this. Well, one, the rule of God on earth should be understood as the rule of the church, and not the rule of the state. And it would be administered through the leaders of the Roman church on Christ's behalf until the time of his return. And the church would influence and they would advise and counterbalance the state. So that's one spin. The other was that the rule of God shouldn't be thought of in the physical realm. It should rather be considered primarily as a spiritual reality taking place within the hearts and minds of believers now. Grossly simplified, but that's my take on it. And I also think that you could say that these solutions worked and more basically dominated people's thinking until the modern era, which I would place sometime around the beginning of the 1700s through to the 1900s. And in the modern age, something happened, something interesting, and it's a little murky, a little muddy, but I'm going to give you a take on it. During those times, in the modern age, understanding God's kingdom changed again. It changed this way. Understanding God's kingdom as the Christianizing of nations and states came back on stage. And it resurfaced in the early modern era, like 1700s, would be about the beginning. Because what was happening at that time, a very wealthy and a very powerful Christianized Europe saw themselves making dramatic progress. They were overcoming all kinds of social ills. They were promoting freedom and rights for the individuals. They were using medical technology to advance and improve lives. Even colonization was looked at as a very positive thing because they were bringing Christ to all these places in the world. So that's how people were kind of looking at it. The power of Christianity formed in the hearts and minds of human beings was moving all humanity progressively forward towards a better world, towards a kingdom of God, if you will. Now, the concept of progress towards a world ruled by godly principles died abruptly. I don't know if you know that the moment it basically died in the First World War. Because what happened was all these Christianized nations began bombing and machine gunning each other and gassing each other to death. And people kind of lost the vision right there. Just kind of, no, this isn't what I expected. The supposedly Christianized nations of Europe savagely attacked one another, bombed, gassed. And that happened about a century ago in the First World War. And then the Second World War basically just mopped up, you know, what remnants there were of that whole idea that we were moving towards a bigger, better world according to godly principles. And I put it to you that from that time until today, Christians have mostly retreated back to preaching and conceiving of the concept of the kingdom of God expressing itself as a spiritual reality. So we're kind of back to that. You know, when it doesn't work out in the flesh, we go back to, yeah, well, it's spiritual. All right? So let's ask new questions. Is the spiritual kingdom of God happening right now? Is that what's happening? You know, was it just a matter of, well, you know, people were overly optimistic about our ability to make this happen in the here and now and in the flesh? It really is a spiritual thing. So we're back to the truth. Is that what's going on? All right, let's take a look at some scriptures. Matthew 6. Matthew 6, I'll read just verses 9 and 10. This is the Lord's Prayer, probably the most famous, well-known, or one of the most famous, most well-known sections of Scripture. And it talks about the kingdom. It says, Jesus is saying, this is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So they're baked right into this fundamental prayer, this way to approach and think about God. The kingdom of God is not here yet. Your kingdom come. May it come. All right. Believers should earnestly desire the day of its coming. We're not offering thanks for its presence in the here and how it's made a better world for all of us. That's not the nature of this prayer at all. John 18, verse 36. John 18, verse 36. Jesus, he's before Pilate. This is right before he's put to death, and Pilate asks him about the kingdom. Is it happening now? Let's pick it up in verse 36. Pilate went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, are you king of the Jews? And Jesus says, is that your own idea, or did others talk to you about me? And Pilate says, am I a Jew? Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What have you done? And Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. And if it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. So you are a king, said Pilate. And Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. And in fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Yeah, I'm a king. So Jesus' first coming in the flesh was not the time of the kingdom of God, all right? The kingdom of God would later be established on earth. In a way, he's saying, you know, if this was my kingdom, you'd know it. It's not. Okay, one more, Luke 21, verse 7. This is Luke's version of the Olivet prophecy. We tend to go to Matthew, but we're going to look at Luke because he draws it right in with the kingdom. Luke 21, verse 7, The disciples ask, when will all this stuff happen? And what will be the sign that they're about to take place? And in Matthew's version, it says, what will be the sign of your coming? All right, so those two ideas are linked here. So Jesus is asked about end time events, you know, including his return. And then in verses 8 through 19, he talks about what will happen over the coming centuries, you know, wars, deception, persecution, which is basically he's going through the seals, you know, what we read about in Revelation. And then in verses 20 through 24, he talks about the gathering of the armies around Jerusalem to fight, which is the setup and the scenario that we go through basically every year at the Feast of Trumpets. And then in verse 25, I'm going to read that. Verse 25 through 28, he says, there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars, and on the earth nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. People will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And at that time they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud of power and great glory. And when these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Right, so now he's talking about the sixth seal, the signs of his coming, okay, time of his appearance, and that is also the time of the first resurrection. Okay, now let me pick it up where we left off in verse 29. He says, look at the fig tree. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happen, you know that the kingdom of God is near. So the kingdom of God comes after a sequence of events. The seals, prophecy rolling out. So it's yet future. And when you see these things happen, then you know the kingdom of God is near. Still not there yet. Luke 21 we were at. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, I'll read verses 50 through 53, which I think we touched on last time I was here. Paul, writing here about the resurrection, he says, I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So something big's got to happen. There's got to be a big change for this kingdom of God to be actualized, to really be happening, for people to take possession of it. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. I tell you something you haven't heard before. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, at the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. The entrance into the kingdom of God, the realization of the kingdom of God, comes after the first fruits are raised to everlasting life at the time of Christ's return. Before that, human beings, I mean those who have the down payment of the Holy Spirit but are not yet raised to spirit bodies, do not experience the kingdom of God. They have the Holy Spirit, but they have not yet inherited the kingdom of God. It's not there yet. So something's happening, there's something spiritual happening, but it's not the reality of the kingdom quite yet. So another way you could look at this is the kingdom of God a spiritual awakening, right? Is it a spiritual awakening? The Holy Spirit comes to a person and the kingdom begins in them, right then, right there. Well, in spite of what we just read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, it is still argued, yes, that the kingdom of God is here and now as a spiritual reality through the spiritual awakening of believers. Go with me to Luke 17. Luke 17, verse 20. Luke 17, verse 20 and 21. Jesus speaking here once again. On being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is, now if you're reading the King James, it says within you, right? Okay, the kingdom of God is within you. which, you know, people used to teach meant the kingdom of God is an inward spiritual state, okay? The conversation's changed a little bit in the past 50 years with, you know, a lot more translations of the Bible available. Newer translations say something usually like among you, which is what the NIV, which I'm reading from, says, among you. So it says, because the kingdom of God is among you. ESV says, in the midst of you. Okay? So that whole conversation has changed somewhat. And, you know, people acknowledge, yeah, look, it doesn't make sense to propose that Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, the kingdom of God is in your heart. Because, you know, it wasn't in their heart. They were planning to kill him. He was talking about something else. Most agree that, you know, a better translation really is among or in the midst of. And that's what we've said for decades. That's what the Church of God has been teaching and putting out there in mass media and that for a long, long, long time. And most agree now as well that Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is me standing right in front of you. The king of the kingdom is standing right here in front of you. And you Pharisees see it, but you can't understand it. That's where most people are nowadays. Again, that's what we've said for decades. However, a new spin is out there. I'm going to lay it on you. A new spin is out there. The new spin is that, well, Jesus means that the kingdom of God is a matter of spiritual discernment. Okay? So it's going to end up in the same place, just with different words. So the new spin is, Jesus was really saying that the kingdom of God is a matter of spiritual discernment. A person needs to recognize and accept the message of the kingdom being offered to them through Jesus. And that this change of heart, accepting the one who stands before you, this change of heart means, yes, that the kingdom of God is entering into the present in your heart and your mind. But acknowledging that Jesus Christ is king of a coming kingdom is not the same as the kingdom being here. It's not the same thing. Remember Jesus' conversation with Pilate. He said, yes, I'm a king. But my kingdom's not here right now. If it were, you would know it. You would know it. And again, remember what we read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. What's really happening, you know, with those who accept the rule of Christ in the here and now, which, yeah, I mean, I think that's what we're all about, isn't it? Accepting Christ's rule on a personal level, yeah. That's what we're all about, yeah. But what's really happening with those who accept the rule of Christ in the here and now, I think comes out nicely in the next example of scripture I want to read. So go with me to Colossians 1, verse 13. I'll just read it quick, because this is a proof text that is used. It says here, for he, that's Christ, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. So I guess the he there would be God the Father, sorry. So has brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Okay, so this appears to describe flesh and blood believers as already being brought into the kingdom of God, right? Well, let's read the context, because I think the context is very helpful here. We're going to read the context and find out what's really being said. So go back to verse 9, and let's read it in context. It says, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, this is Paul speaking of the members of the church there in Colossia, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. So this is what he's asking, you know, this is what he wants for the members of the congregation. So that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. That's the context. So the larger passage there speaks of our present status as being prepared for this inheritance. Christ brings us under his rule. That's what's happening in your life. You've entered into a covenant with God. Christ, you accept him as your Lord and Master. You're brought under his rule, his basilia. Yeah, that's really happening here and now, right? His dominion. Why? To prepare for the kingdom that begins on earth when he returns. Let's talk a little bit about being an heir. What does it mean to be designated as an heir? So the scriptures speak of us a lot as heirs along with Christ. You do a word search on it and you'll find all kinds of great scriptures that talk about us as heirs or inheritors. Wow, we shall inherit eternal life. We shall inherit the kingdom of God. We shall inherit the earth. We shall inherit all things. These are all, you can look them up. You can find the scriptures that say all these things. We shall inherit all things. It means the whole universe. We're designated as heirs, but an heir is one who has not yet come into his inheritance. At present, we are in training for the time we come into our inheritance. Our inheritance is in the future. Now, if your parents ran a successful construction business, I just picked construction, it could be anything. But if let's say your parents ran a successful construction business and they wanted to give it to you as an inheritance, well, I think they would at least try to train you in how to run the business before passing it along to you. They might have you work in the back office for a while. They might send you out with the work crews to learn how to frame houses. But because, you know, you're participating in the business, whether you're out with a crew or working in the back office, doesn't mean you've inherited it yet. You're the heir, you're being prepared, but you have not yet come into your inheritance. Your involvement is a matter of training. And so it is with God the Father. He is preparing you for a place alongside Christ, assisting him in his rule, his royal power, his dominion over all people, nations, lands, etc. That's the family business. What the family of God does. And that will happen when Christ returns. And you prepare for that future reality by submitting yourself to the lordship and authority of Christ now, before you are raised to eternal life, and before you inherit your place within the universal rule of God. Go to Romans 14, verse 17, another one that's used as a proof text of a spiritual kingdom. And I think the same explanation of inheritance applies here. Let's just read this one quickly for the sake of thoroughness. It says here, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So the way people use that is they say, you know, the kingdom of God is about the fruits of the Spirit in your life, and this is the reality of the kingdom happening right now. Joy, peace, righteousness. So it's argued that this scripture is talking about the kingdom of God as a spiritual state of mind. Okay? However, the context, and this is a big one, I'm not going to be able to go through it all, but the context, which we've gone through in the past, is about judging other people within the congregation. That's what he's talking about. And this is the section of scripture where it's all about some people wanting to be vegetarians and wanting to fast on specific days and then thinking, why don't you do that same thing I'm doing? You're not as spiritual as me, and all that kind of stuff. So that's what Paul's getting at, okay? So the context, again, explains what's going on here. It's about learning to judge matters of the flesh, you know, eating and drinking, using the guidance of the Holy Spirit within the very limited setting of the church, and learning to exercise righteous judgment in small matters is how we are being prepared, one of the ways in which we are being prepared for future roles alongside Christ at his return. And Paul also addresses this in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 9, when he's talking about, you know, lawsuits in the congregation, and he says, you're going to the pagan judges of the land, can't you judge this within the church? Why are you doing this? Don't you know that the church will... Oh, let me just go there, because I want to read it right. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2, it says, do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the whole world? And if you're to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Don't you know that we'll judge angels? So judgment's a big deal. And we're learning it now in a very small and very limited way. Okay. So does that mean that the church is now the kingdom of God happening in a very small way? Is the church of God, the kingdom of God, happening right now on earth? Quick answer, no. I want to talk about that more at length in future. It's one of those things I was starting to weave it into this message, and then I thought, oh, that's going to take 3 hours. So I cut it out and I said, I'm going to table that. We'll talk about it. I'll come back and we'll talk about that. But the Bible never refers to the church of God as the kingdom. It's just not an equation that's made. The church of God is a training ground. It's a support group in some ways. Really, it is. It's a support group. It's a classroom for those who are willing to choose to submit ourselves to God's rule. When the kingdom of God is put on earth, living a life in submission to God's will won't be optional. Right now, it's optional. You don't have to be here. You're here because you submit yourself, right? You don't have to be here. I'm glad you're here. Don't get me wrong. But you don't have to be here. You're here because you want to be here. Another thing I thought of on the drive over was, you know, if the church of God were the kingdom of God on earth, it's a pretty sorry kingdom. And that goes not just for our church, but every church. So, like I said, I'll hopefully come back and deal with that more thoroughly, because I think there are some good scriptures to look at in that light. I mean, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. You know, we're submitted to his rule. Our present duty, as we know it from scripture, is to proclaim the coming kingdom, not to be the coming kingdom. Okay. Why is God's rule not currently on earth? A key to understanding, I mean, how? God is the creator of all things. He's the ruler of the universe, right? I mean, God rules all things. So how can God be the ruler of the entire universe, but his rule not currently being enforced on earth? How do you square that? Well, the answer is delegation. Delegation. At the very beginning of the Bible, we are informed that human beings were created in God's image and they're given dominion. Look at the verses about the creation of human beings right there in Genesis 1 and 2. They are given dominion over the earth, rule over the earth. It's not Basilia, it's a different language, but the concept is the same. They were placed there to have dominion or rule on earth. And as bearers of God's image, they were to rule in accord with his will. That was the original plan. Okay, you know this story. We've gone through it many times. Instead of ruling in accord with God's will, humanity freely chose to rule as they saw fit. Well, I'll decide what's good and evil. And doing that, they were exalting their own will over God's will. And if you know the story, they were basically submitting themselves to the way of the serpent. Right? Disobey God. Try it out. Make your own mind up about stuff. And as the scriptures say, you're a slave to the one whom you obey. So in that way, I think you could say that humanity put themselves under the rule and the sway of the serpent. And that is why the scriptures call Satan the ruler of this world. Let's take a look at a couple quickly. John 12, verse 31. Jesus says, predicting his death, he's talking about it, and he says, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. Talking about Satan. Ephesians 2, verse 2. Well, let me back up to verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in all those who are disobedient. So that's kind of the lay of the land there. You know, the humans have willingly submitted themselves to the rule of Satan, and that's why he's referred to in this way in Scripture. So you could say that the earth is a part of the universe that is in rebellion to God. Like if the city of Raleigh decided we're going to rebel, we're going to separate from the rest of the United States, and we're going to have our own government, and we're going to barricade the streets and burn buildings and stuff like that. All right, but they'd be in a state of rebellion, right? Doesn't mean that we stop being a part of North Carolina, because North Carolina is probably going to come in and say otherwise at some point, right? But we're in rebellion during that moment in time. So Earth is a place where there's a state of rebellion against God. And the gospel of the kingdom is the message of how, who, when, and where the rule of God will be established on earth through the children who bear the image and likeness of God. And Jesus, the Word, who was God and who was with God, came in the flesh, and he died in the flesh, and he was raised to spirit-born life, and he is the pioneer of our salvation. He's going ahead, and he's doing all the things that are in store for you and showing you this is what humans can and will do. So he is the firstborn of all who've lived in the flesh, the first one who is raised up to everlasting life, going ahead, showing you what's ahead, and Jesus will return to earth at the appointed time, someone who's been through the human experience, raised to everlasting life, and he comes back, and he will take rule on earth. And in that way, he will be like a new Adam, if you will. A new Adam. And he succeeds where Adam failed. And you've been invited to follow him on that path. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15. One of those chapters you really want to read and think about. It just is so important. 1 Corinthians 15, let's dive in there at verse 20. It says, but Christ indeed has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man, through a human being. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. He's the pioneer, the one who goes ahead. Let's drop down to verse 45. Here it says, after talking about the resurrection body, you know, answering people's questions about, well, what does it mean to be resurrected in eternal life and incorruptible? And then Paul picks up there in verse 45 and he says, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. So he's clearly talking about Jesus in this same way as an Adam, a new Adam, right? A new man, a new human being. Adam became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man, the second Adam, is of heaven. As the earthly man, so are those of the earth, and as is the heavenly man, so are those of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly man. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, here it is, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's what's happening. Okay, conclusion. Why does it matter? Great question to ask. Why does it matter? So if one person believes that the kingdom of God is a present reality, and that their choice to seek out kingdom values and live them in their lives is what the kingdom means, okay, and then on the other hand, another person believes the kingdom of God is not a present reality, and that their choice to seek out kingdom values is preparation for that future kingdom, what's the difference? What difference does it make? They're both living out those kingdom values. Well, here's the difference, at least a couple of ways you could look at it. One, going back to the beginning of this whole series here, we want to correctly handle the Word of God. To correctly handle the Word of Truth, 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Okay? To say that a correct interpretation and teaching on something as fundamental as the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God, to say that it doesn't really matter if you're correct or not, that's slippery ground. We don't want to be there. No, we don't want to be there. God is not the author of confusion. Some things are true and some things are not. Okay. Two, outsiders. Okay, I talked about the history of the world, the history of the world in 5 minutes. Outsiders have seen nations that assume to be Christian, turn on each other, kill, gas bomb. Or maybe they're thinking of the church as the kingdom. And what do they see? They see churches filled with people struggling with sin, working to overcome sin. Let's give everybody the benefit of the doubt. But struggling with sin, working to overcome it. And, still having sin among them. They see situations where church leaders abuse others within their congregations. And I'm not going to name churches and stuff like that. But this is the kind of thing that people see when they look at churches all over the world. And that person, I think, might say, well, look, if that's what the Bible means by the kingdom of God, maybe humanity should be looking elsewhere for answers. In both scenarios, if we do not make the distinction and have clarity on the teaching about the kingdom of God, we misrepresent the Word of God. We misrepresent God Himself. And we run the risk of breaking the commandment, which says we shouldn't take God's name in vain and use it in vain ways. And he won't hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. So understanding the kingdom of God is very important, and it does matter. Living kingdom values is a very important part of the plan of salvation, and something that we want to actively participate in with a good understanding of where we are and where we're headed.